Last Sunday, through the end of Hebrews 11, we were given a correction of our expectations, probably a needed correction for all of us, of our expectations for how living as a faithful Christian should look. A needed correction because it's not uncommon to have the idea that if things are going well, you must be doing it right. When life is hard, or you have opposition, you must be doing something wrong. And apparently, that same way of thinking was present among the Jews of the first century. As one commentator put it, they believed that prosperity was proof of piety, while suffering was God's punishment for sin. That seems to be a pretty common way of thinking. That same commentator pointed out how that was the thinking of Job's friends, who were so certain that the reason Job was suffering as much as he was just had to have been because he was being punished for being such a terrible sinner. In their minds, there could be no other explanation for suffering like that. And but we know from the behind-the-scenes conversation in heaven, that wasn't the case at all. God's testimony of Job was that he was an upstanding man. Also in Psalm 73, the author Asaph, he had that same understanding of the life of someone who had faith in God. So to him, if someone who was a believer, they honestly wanted to live their life for the Lord, he believed God should bless that. And it should show that God is blessing them. So it completely threw him for a loop when he was poor. He was suffering. When he was observing that the ungodly were prospering. Those who cared nothing about God were fat and happy. And he was suffering. And he admits there in Psalm 73 that thinking that way almost caused him to fall away. But fortunately, he was corrected in his thinking before that happened. Well, that's the author of Hebrews' intention, is to correct people who have that kind of thinking. To make sure that these professing believers in this church that he was writing to have the right perspective about suffering. And for them, it was because it was happening. And it was soon probably going to get a lot worse. And some of them were in danger of falling away, of turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this was their thinking. If believing in Christ was the right thing to do, their lives should be going better. So maybe because they're suffering, maybe that's proof that trusting in Christ is not right. And they need to go a different direction. And so the author of Hebrews showed us through chapter 11 that sometimes, emphasis on sometimes people who trusted in God did have amazing victories. Sometimes God preserved them from bad things that could have happened. But that wasn't always the case. You remember, we just read of a little while ago in verse 35, the others. Again in verse 36, the others. We saw last week, these others, who because of their faith, still in that context, because of their faith, suffered in unimaginably awful ways. Remember that family that I told you about? Seven brothers and their mother who were tortured so severely. It's terrible. For that poor mother to have to see her seven sons suffer so much. They were all killed. And then she was killed. It's awful. But that kind of thing happens. That kind of thing is still happening today in different parts around the world. Christians are being tortured and killed. So we need to be sure that we have not been wrongly influenced by a prosperity gospel way of thinking. Thinking that if we are Christians and if we are believing the right things and trusting God in the right ways, that God should give us everything we want. Scripture never promises us that. Over the centuries of the existence of the church, it has been more normal for Christians to suffer for being Christians than for Christians to live in peace and prosperity. If we look to Jesus, we will see when a faithful Christian suffers, they're actually following in the lead of their master. The master, Jesus Christ, who understands about suffering. Now, as we move this morning into chapter 12 of Hebrews, I think just about all the resources I consulted pointed out how this chapter break is a pretty unfortunate one. The chapter and verse numbers you see in your Bible aren't original. They were put there later just to make it easier to find things. Usually a new chapter number indicates we're shifting thought, we're changing to a new direction. But we're not here. We're not moving to a new subject at all. This is actually the conclusion, the application to everything we've been seeing over the past several months from chapter 11. We have all these examples, all these people who have had strong faith in God. Even when there was no visible evidence to convince them to trust God or to obey God, like Noah, who was told to build a really big boat, potentially in the middle of a desert. No visible evidence of a flood. It took him decades to do it. He did it by faith. There's some who had strong faith in God, even when their circumstances looked completely hopeless. Faith in God when the odds were against them. Faith in God even when they suffered awful ways. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it begins this way. Therefore, this has a direct application for you. Therefore, there is something because of these examples. Something that we are supposed to do with this information. There's something that we are to remember, that we're to think about, we're to apply. So think back now after all these months and looking in chapter 11. Think of these individuals. Remember the examples we've seen. You scan your eyes over chapter 11 in your Bible. Remember what we've seen. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those who we mentioned by name, all those others toward the end of the chapter. Remember in verse 32, he said that if he had time and if there was the need, he could go on. There's so many more examples that he could give of those who trusted in God, more than he could name. He trusted God even when there didn't seem to be any visible reason to do it. He trusted God's promises even when they didn't experience the fulfillment of those promises in their lifetime. People who trusted God in trials, trusted God in suffering, trusted God in pain. Now he's saying it's kind of like we're in this big stadium. And all these faithful people from the past are surrounding us. And they're not surrounding us as spectators who watch what we do and see the decisions we make and laugh at us when we mess up. But they're surrounding us as witnesses, cheering us on, saying, you can do it. You can trust God in this. Whatever situation you find yourself in, a great cloud of witnesses is surrounding you, saying, God is completely trustworthy in this situation. I know He is because I've been there. And I trusted Him when I went through something like you are going through. And God didn't fail me. You can trust Him. Even those who are tortured for their faith, those who were mocked and beaten and imprisoned and sawn in two, there are witnesses who are crying out to us from the stands. Don't give up on your faith. God is worthy. The situation that you are in, though it may be hard, this is not beyond God's ability to keep His promises. You can trust Him in this. I know you can, because I did, and it was right. And that's what chapter 11 is telling us. In keeping with this stadium illustration, the author of Hebrews likens our lives, our circumstances, to a race. At the end of verse 1, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what he's picturing here is not a sprint. This race needs endurance. It's a long-distance race, like a marathon. At least that's the way it feels. We need endurance. The trials that come, they're not necessarily going to come and go quickly. Some of them may drag on for a lifetime. We need endurance. We also need to know that this race is set before us. Now this tells us, the way this is worded here is that God is involved in this. God is involved in the race that is set before you. It's set before you. It's already there. God already knows. It was put there by God for your good, if you are one who belongs to Him. So He knows what lies ahead. He knows what grace you're going to need to be able to make it through. He knows what strength will be required to make it through that path that is set before you. He knows your race from start to finish. And we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, telling us, He's faithful. He can be trusted. This can be done. So knowing that, with that motivation of that great cloud of witnesses, the author of Hebrews gives us some things that we need to do, some ways that we need to respond. If you're going to be able to run the race that is set before you with endurance, be prepared when you get to the hard parts of that race. We're probably going to need to make some changes. So we're probably too used to coasting. We probably get comfortable when things are just kind of moving along. We can't just coast and just expect everything to turn out okay. There are some preparations we need to make. So he says, still in verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. What is an encumbrance? Well, he's talking here about things are not necessarily sin. That's what comes next. But here he's just talking about anything that could interfere with us running the race of the Christian life as well as we could. So it could be something that in itself is not a bad thing, but it's not helping you. Something that's slowing you down. If you think about a real race, a literal race like a marathon, or just supposing that it would be within the rules to take a wheelbarrow with you. If you're going to run a marathon, you bring a wheelbarrow. In this wheelbarrow, you put your favorite recliner. On top of that recliner is a cooler filled with ice and root beer for when you get tired and need a break. We're also supposing that we all are otherwise in the kind of shape to run a real marathon. We're maybe supposing a lot here. But just supposing you could run a marathon. You decide to do it with this wheelbarrow filled with this stuff. Would that be a good idea? Obviously not. Right? When you see real runners who are running in a real race, you don't see them carrying extra stuff. They don't carry a briefcase with them. They don't bring their laptop or even their smartphone to keep up with their stock portfolio as they run. They want to have as little as possible that could slow them down or distract them. Well, here in our situation as Christians in the United States of America, we have a lot of distractions. We have so much to fill our time, so much stuff to fill our pockets. There's all kinds of things that we could name that are not necessarily bad things, and yet they're not helping us to run the race better. I've heard it said that Satan doesn't have to defeat us. He only has to distract us to make us worthless and to waste our lives. We can think, and it's true, that Satan can't defeat us as Christians because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But he doesn't have to defeat us. He can just distract us. And that's pretty easy to do. We have so many distractions. So in keeping with the thought of Hebrews 10:24, where it says, let us consider how to stimulate or to provoke one another to love and good deeds. How could we provoke each other to lay aside the encumbrances? How could you provoke your family, those around you this morning, to lay aside the weights that are keeping them from running the race as well as they could? I wanted to provoke you a little bit this morning. If you remember when we were in chapter 10, verse 24, sometimes that means to annoy a person, to get their attention, poke at them. I'm going to poke at you a little bit. My challenge to you is this week, we have to start somewhere. Remember, it says to lay aside every encumbrance. To do that, we've got to start somewhere. So this week, think of one thing. One thing in your life. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a distraction. A distraction from time spent in God's Word. Something that is keeping you from studying, memorizing, meditating on God's Word. It's a distraction. Or something is keeping you too busy. That this thing is your excuse, your reason for why you can't serve the Lord as fully as you could. Identify one thing and lay it aside. This thing that you may enjoy. This thing that you don't feel guilty about because it's not a bad thing. But it's not helping you. Think of something this week that you could get rid of from your life to free up your time, to release some of the weight so that you can know the Lord more, serve Him more fully. And here's the poke in that part. If we don't do what these verses tell us, we're wasting our time. Why are we even doing this? We are to lay aside every encumbrance. We've got to start somewhere. We have to start sometime. Let's do it this week. Find something that's slowing you down and get rid of it. And while we're examining ourselves, he also says, verse 1, chapter 12, and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now the picture here is something like someone trying to run a race in an extra, extra, extra large bathrobe. a bathrobe that is at least 12 inches longer than you are. And it's wet. And so we can't think, well, if I run fast enough, it'll, the tails will kind of float behind me. It's wet. It's going to be around your ankles. It gets wrapped around you. It trips you. This is what sin does. Sin will not help you in your race. Sin will slow you down. It will make you fall. He says sin easily entangles us. So we need to lay it aside. How do we do that? How do we identify the sins in our lives that could entangle us? Well, here's one way. It's a good way. When we read Scripture, as we free up time in our lives to do more of that, and we come across commands. When we come across commands to do things that we're not doing, that's sin. When we come across commands to not do something that we are doing, that's sin. And we need to lay it aside. So for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. This was in your daily scripture reading. And you read these verses, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, where it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." There are several commands there in those verses. And if you are trying to run the race of the Christian life while harboring bitterness, or if you are trying to run the Christian life and there is someone who you are not willing to forgive, that's sin. You're disobeying these commands and it easily entangles you. It is something that's going to wrap around your feet. It'll trip you. It will not let you run the race well. It needs to be laid aside. In this context here in Hebrews chapter 12, probably primarily the sin being referred to is a sin of unbelief. Sin of lack of faith. If we question if God is really worthy of our trust, or if we think we know better, that God has put us on the wrong path, we're going to be entangled in that sin. It will be a huge hindrance in our race. And again, we better take this seriously. There very well may be some rough places ahead of you in the trail that you're on. There could be some times of severe trials or even persecution just around the next corner on the path that you're on. Maybe you're already in it. We need endurance when these times come. We can't do it without endurance. We've got to lay aside the encumbrances, lay aside the sin. Now we have a cloud of witnesses telling us we can do it. They're examples to us because they did. How did they do it? Remember back in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, for example, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, people who are good at running, from what I'm told, I don't know by experience, they know that looking at your feet while you run will slow you down, and you might run into something. Looking back at who is behind you will slow you down. looking into the stands to make sure your parents are watching will slow you down. The best place for your eyes to be is on the goal that's ahead of you. One resource said that in all the ancient Greek races, they would put a tall pole at the finish line. And the purpose of that pole... Sorry, I just messed up all my notes here. Hold on a second. The purpose of that pole at the finish line was to give them something to focus on, to be able to see that the finish was within view. So that when they got to the parts of the race where it hurt, they could see the end and have hope and keep going. Our cloud of witnesses, according to chapter 11, continued in faith in all those various kinds of situations of life by keeping their eyes on the goal of looking to the heavenly reward. And that's what we read there in chapter 11. So like them, we need to have our focus on the right goal. The author of Hebrews says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is our heavenly reward. He is the goal that we are to fix our eyes on. And he is our supreme example to fix our eyes on. One of the primary points of the book of Hebrews is to show us that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. So anything else that we might be fixing our eyes on is going to be inferior. If there's anything we need to know about faith and how to run the race that is before us in faith, look to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Now this means that Jesus has already been here. And he's already done that. Jesus has led the way in faith. He has brought it to its perfect end. So how do we live a life of faith? Do it like Jesus did. When Jesus walked this earth in human flesh, he lived in complete trust and obedience to the Father. He depended on the Father for everything. He trusted that God the Father knew what he was doing. He trusted that God the Father would keep his promises, that he would work it all out according to his perfect will, no matter what. And this was the case even though his race, Jesus' race that was set before him, involved so much suffering. Verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." But when we get to those hard parts of the race that is set before us, even if it would get as bad as it was for some of those others in chapter 11, even if it would involve torture for our faith in Christ, consider him. Consider Jesus Christ. Think about what he suffered. Though he was perfect. Think about how Jesus suffered all that he did to bring salvation to those who would have him killed. Like us. Our sin that put him there on that cross. Consider him who endured all that wrath of God on that cross that our sins deserve. Consider him who received an eternity's worth of hell. That's what Jesus endured on that cross. He understands suffering. So we are to consider Jesus. He went before us by faith. He suffered more than we could ever imagine. He continued on by faith. Remember him, remember what he suffered, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's been here. He's done that. So you can too. But now think about how. How did he do that? How did he continue to trust the Father through all that he went through? Well, he's given to us as the perfect example. Here's how he did it. So here's how we can, too. Back in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how did Jesus endure so much, even death on the cross, without giving up? It was because of the joy that was set before him. I remember memorizing. I don't remember learning how to talk, but I remember memorizing this verse when I was a kid. And I wondered how it could be possible that dying on the cross was considered joy. That didn't seem right. Well, having grown up somewhat, studied this verse a little more, I've come to realize it wasn't the cross that was the joy set before him. It was what was beyond the cross that Jesus looked to. It was the results of the cross that was the joy set before Jesus. Jesus knew by faith that once he died on that cross and rose again from the dead, sin was defeated. He knew that death would be defeated, that Satan would be defeated. He knew that his sheep would be saved for eternity. And this was the way of accomplishing everything that God sent him here to do. And when it was completed, he knew he would go back to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we've seen in Hebrews, that would make him exactly the high priest that we need. Exactly the representative we need before God. And that was the joy that was set before him. But Jesus looked at the goal so he could endure the cross. And since that was his focus, verse 2 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now the cross was a very shameful way of dying. The Romans made sure of that. So shameful that Roman citizens couldn't even be executed that way. It was supposed to be a deterrent from others committing crimes. So it was made very public, very shameful. The Jews who hated Jesus added shame by taunts and boasting as they walked by and Jesus was on that cross. But Jesus despised all that. And the word that's used here means he thought little of it. He didn't care. Didn't bother him. Or that he wasn't afraid of being rejected or ridiculed. And that's because he was looking forward. He was looking to something far better than the approval of sinful man. He was looking to the results of the cross. He was looking to the approval of God the Father. So what joy is there that's set before us? What goal are we to be looking to so we can run with endurance even when it gets hard? What is there that makes laying aside that extra baggage that we might like and the sin worth it so we can run all the better? It is Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation from your sins, because of his death on the cross and resurrection, at the finish of your race is an eternity of being in his presence in heaven, where because of him and his grace, everything is perfect. And you will be there, where sin and all of its effects are non-existent. And then at that time, when faith is no longer needed, because we will see everything as it really is, we will see that it was worth it. We will see that it was right to trust God completely. At that time, if we continue on in faith in this race, then we will be added to that cloud of witnesses to tell others, those who go behind us, you can do it. God is worthy. Keep trusting in Him. He will not fail you. I know that because I've been there. I've been through the hard times, and God did not fail me. We will be those witnesses one day. That's the joy that's set before us. Let's fix our eyes there.